It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
We got a lot of ground to cover today, friends. Stack of fascinating email questions, as always, to answer. We're going to get into the question of soul sleep today. We're going to talk about the eternal nature of the covenants with Israel. We're going to talk about, does God create evil? All that on the broadcast, and we'll take your questions. So anything on your mind that relates even remotely to the Line of Fire broadcast, having to do with Bible, theology, spiritual controversy, moral state of America, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, anything we've talked about in the air you want to take issue with, today's the day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Or you can post questions. I might respond to some of them on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, AskDR Brown on Facebook. Okay, first, before I get into these emails, also a few other audio clips and articles I want to share with you as the show goes on. Before I get into that, I want to give you a trade secret. I've been preaching since 1973, since I was 18 years old. So I've been in ministry for many years, and been doing radio for a good number of years, and you learn some things. So even though you think, I don't know who's listening, I can kind of sense it. For example, I'll give you an example. Right now there's a family of four. Looks like a family. Looks like a mom and dad and a daughter and son. That's what it looks like. Driving a car right now. Yeah, I'm talking to you. In fact, the boy, he's got red hair. Yep. He said, how's he doing? Hey, look, I'm kind of trade secret. He's red hair and freckles, and he's sick. No, he's not six. He's seven. No, he's six. No, I'm wrong. He's seven. Oh, he is seven. Hey, Andrew, happy birthday from Grandpa. Can't wait to see you for our special dinner at the secret. I won't tell everyone we're going to have the birthday dinner because then they'd all show up. But everybody just shout a happy seventh birthday to my grandson, Andrew. Okay, I set you all up, but I want to do that for my boy. All right, let me get to your email questions. This is from Charles. How come Christians are so adamant about all the other covenants given to Israel? Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Sabbatic covenant, meaning Sabbath, Palestinian or land covenant, Davidic covenant, all Brit Olam covenants, all eternal covenants. But when it comes to the law of Moses, the Brit Olam, the everlasting covenant, means nothing. Actually, Charles, I would say that you're not reading the full counsel of the scriptures correctly there. It's a great question, of course. We know, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant that in Genesis 15, only God passed between the pieces. For those who are the animal sacrifices, the pieces of the animals, for those who are not familiar with this, it's referenced once in Jeremiah 34, and we have it in other ancient Near Eastern literature. One way a covenant was made in the ancient world is you take animals, you kill them, and then you chop them in half, rip them in half. So you're talking about a pretty bloody, gory mess here. And then you put one half on one side, another half on another side, leaving a path down the middle. And then you and whoever you were making the covenant with, you would walk through the pieces together, and you would basically be bringing an invocation in the name of the gods, saying, may the gods do so to me and more. May I look like these bloody carcasses if I break this covenant. Fascinatingly, in Genesis 15, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, or who was Abram at that point, God in the form of a blazing torch passes through the pieces by himself, saying that this is an eternal covenant he's making. Now, to be included in the blessing of it, Abraham's descendants had to practice circumcision. But this land promise was given by God, period. In other words, there could be disobedience and exile, but the promise would remain. The same with David, for example. God said, I'll discipline your sons if they sin, but I'll never take the lamp away from you. There'll always be a son of David on the throne. What about the eternal covenant with Israel? Well, I get into this in great detail in Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But let me say in short that Jesus fulfills that which is written in the Torah and the prophets. In other words, we don't need animal sacrifices anymore because his blood sacrifice once and for all removes the need for that. He does what the animal sacrifices could never do. We don't need a physical temple because we have become the temple of the Lord. We don't even need an earthly priesthood, although God continues to give promises to the earthly priesthood. And some believe there'll be a temple in Jerusalem in the millennial age. That's a subject of debate. But we have all become priests to God. So the moral commandments of the Torah, Jesus brings to a higher level. And everything having to do with our approach to God, etc., he fulfills priestly ministry, those things. So what you'll find is fascinating, Charles, is that about 75% of all of the commandments in the Torah that are said to be everlasting or for all generations can only be fulfilled if you have a temple standing, the Jewish people in the land, and the Jewish people self-governing. Otherwise, 75% can't be fulfilled. The same if you go through the actual chapters dealing with legal material. So beginning in Exodus, the 20th chapter, through the rest of Deuteronomy and pull out all the relevant legal chapters, you'll find about 75% of the material there that deals with anything having to do with what God requires of us in the law. About 75% of it can only be fulfilled with a standing temple, Jewish people in the land, and self-governing. So either God left us unable to fulfill 75% of it, or through the Messiah, he brings it to its fullness. Now, the question of how a Jewish believer relates to the law, because there's calendar, there are other things, national identity, that's a whole separate issue. But in terms of saying that it's an eternal covenant and therefore eternally binding right now in Israel, I would say it's a misreading. Not only so, Galatians 3, Paul speaks of the time up until the Messiah came. And up until that time, the Torah was a pedagogue, was not a teacher as much as a guardian. The Greek word would refer to a household slave or servant that would make sure the kids were taken to and from school and overseen and watched and protected. He said that's what the law did. It was a supervisor. It was a tutor, some would call it. It was a guardian to bring us to the point when Messiah came. Now that he came, the relationship changes. That would be a New Testament revelation. So Paul asked in Romans 3, does faith then abolish the law? No, it doesn't abolish it. It affirms it. So it is Brit Olam. It is an eternal covenant, but it works its way out, its eternal implications, through the Messiah. All right, let me grab another question. Again, if you want to call in, and listen, some of you get really mad at things I say, and you really differ with me, and some of you will get on our website and post, which is great, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. Some of you do that. I welcome that. That's wonderful. Every so often, I have time to interact there as well, but I often tell folks, call in with your differences. Trust me, I'm not going to try to humiliate you. I am not going to try to tear down your argument. You got a good point? We'll hear it. You want to differ with me? That's fine. I welcome the controversy. If I'm wrong, let me be corrected. If you're wrong, you can be corrected. If we both have a piece of the truth, let's learn from each other. How's that? Okay, let me go to this one. I think I can answer it fairly quickly. From Richard. Dr. Brown, I was reading in Isaiah 45, and I came across a section in that passage that brought question to mind. In verse 7, I read that Yahweh creates evil. I presented my question to some people, and I didn't really get an answer other than I read it wrong. Well, that's why we have asked Dr. Brown. I'm aware that you're a language man, to say the least, so I will say that I checked the Hebrew behind the words to my limitations. What I found was that the word Ra has been used in this passage. I also noticed it wasn't the same word which was used to describe Lucifer when evil was found in him, Avla or Avlata. I'm sure, unlike English, different Hebrew words have different meaning behind them, even if the words translate to the same in English. Is there something I'm missing in the word or in the narrative of chapter 45? Depending on how the question is answered, I'm sure I could have more questions to this first question. Nevertheless, thank you for your time and willingness to answer random questions. Well, Richard, your question, while it may be random, just about one verse, is a common question and an important question. So Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God is speaking of how he is calling out Cyrus and raising him up to be the deliverer for his people who will come out of exile. And it says these words. I'll read it in the Jewish New Jewish translation, New Jewish version. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. The TNIV. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. New Living Translation, I send just the relevant part. I send good times and bad times. N-E-T, I'm the one who creates, who brings about peace and creates calamity. In short, the Hebrew word ra basically, means something bad. When it happens to someone in this disaster, when they're guilty of doing it, it is evil. So that's the fundamental meaning. It is not saying God creates evil, but God creates calamity, that he brings that about. When there is judgment to come because of sin, he does it. And he's saying, I'm God. They're not two different powers competing, as some of the people would have believed in Persia. No, no, I alone am God. Create light and darkness, weal and woe, prosperity and disaster. That's all it's saying. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. My only regret is that we only have 1 hour on the air. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Go to our website if you'd like to send in a question to me to answer on the air or to have our staff reply to. Go to askdrbrown.org and click on Contact Us to send us a note. All right, just another reminder. If you live in Jacksonville, Florida area, greater Jacksonville, you're listening on 91.7 FM. The Truth, I will be with Bishop Paul Zink at New Life Church this coming Sunday morning, bringing, I believe, a very important message. So don't miss it if you're able to show up there. I'd love to see you. And then after the service, please come up and tell me that you're a listener. Also, just 1 week from Monday night, November 1st, I will be debating my dear friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on the subject, is homosexual activism America's greatest moral crisis? It'll be hosted by Southern Evangelical Seminary, and we will have a webcast for those that can't get there, so stay tuned. All right, let me grab some calls here, starting with Scott in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I have a question about the strictness of Scripture and what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 3, in the King James Version, verse 6 said, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Then verse 8 starts out, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And then verse 9, the last one, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That seems like awfully high standards, but that's the standard I'm going to try to reach because that's what it says.
Now, let me ask you a question. I remember we've chatted a few times on the air, and you're a man that's in the Word. Do you think that that is saying, if you're a true Christian, that you will never sin?
I would say that once a week is too much, maybe even once a month is too much.
Okay.
But now, we might sin occasionally, on a rare occasion, but it's not the way we live. You know, we almost never do it. I would say we almost never sin. That's the way it should be.
All right,
can't say that I've reached that yet, but I'm getting close.
All right, we all want to please God 24/7 and never make an excuse for sin. I agree. Do you think it's possible that we're guilty of sin in many ways and don't realize it in the course of a day?
Why we read the Scripture, because it's our mirror that shows us what we're like.
Right. So 1 John, the first chapter says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John, the second chapter, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. If you do, you have an advocate. So it's if rather than when, in terms of God is calling us to holiness and purity. I think the key thing in these verses is to understand it, as many translations do, that it's speaking of making a practice of sinning, continuing in sin. In other words, that if someone is truly born of God, there will be a lifestyle change. They will not be slaves to sin. I expect, until the day that I die, God will be convicting me of areas where I'm falling short. A lack of love, the sin of prayerlessness, not watching my thoughts properly, not speaking with compassion, whatever it is. And in that sense, I look to be cleansed by God continually through the day as I walk in the light. But without question, Romans 6, if we have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. And these very verses that you read indicate that in Jesus we should live overcoming lives, and sin should be the exception to the rule rather than the rule of our lives.
That may be why it says, I think it's Luke 13, somewhere around verses 24 and 27, where it says, strive as hard as you can to enter the kingdom of God. Then for, I got one translation that says, most people who try to enter will not be strong enough, implying to me that they just cannot give up sin, which is a matter of whether God has had mercy on you or whether he hardened you in your sin, like he does most people. He just don't seem to like the human race too much.
Well, no, I mean, look, here's the other side to it. And it was Luke 13, this strive to enter into the straight gate. Many will say on that day, you know, didn't we do this, this, this? And he's talking about people being deceived in their dead religion and hypocrisy in particular. But bottom line, God loved us so deeply that he sent his son to die for us so that every sin can be forgiven. And what he's looking for us is to genuinely put our trust in him and to genuinely lean on him and make every effort with his grace to live different lives. Hey, Scott, thanks for calling and thanks for striving for holiness. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to throw out one important verse that helped me a lot. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Question: if we're walking in the light, why is there any sin to be cleansed of? And I want to remind you of John the 13th chapter, very important passage. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Peter doesn't want him to do it. And Jesus said, you're already clean by the word spoken to you, and you only need your feet washed. I'm just jumping to the heart of the relevant section there. What's the point? The point is, you go and take a bath in the ancient world. You didn't have baths or showers in your house, so you go to the river or to the public bathhouse, and then you walk home. As you walk home on the dirty roads, your feet get dirty. Well, did you go back and take a bath again? You got truly born again last week. Maybe I'm talking to you. You used to be a drug addict. You're an alcoholic. Your wife beat or whatever. You got wonderfully born again. But this morning you woke up and had unclean thoughts and you yielded to them for a few minutes. Or this morning you got angry with someone that cut you off on the road. You started screaming and used profanity. Do you need to go get saved again? No, you need to get your feet washed. You need to be cleansed and turn to the Lord and ask him to help you to grow and get in the word, spend time with him in prayer, be quick to repent of sin, get with other believers that love the Lord. In other words, every day, even as we walk in the light, meaning my heart is set to please the Lord, there are areas of uncleanness that can be in our lives, some we're not even aware of. So we're continually cleansed of sin. And if we do fall short, if we do sin, we're quick to repent. We're quick to turn back to the Lord, ask him for washing and cleansing, and to move forward, recognizing we are called to holiness and to purity. All right, David in Richmond. We may not have time for my answer fully, but why don't you ask your question? Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Okay, based on the pre-tribulation rapture, one of the reasons they say is the church is not mentioned after the fourth chapter of Revelation until the church comes back with Jesus, and the second one is Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And it goes on after that. So.
Right, so those would be verses that if someone like me doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, how would I respond to those?
Yes.
All right, I'm going to respond to them on the other side of the break.
Okay.
So we'll get into that then. Thank you for the question. And let me just say this clearly. I work around the world with folks who are pre-trib and folks who are post-trib.
Right.
And I can't even tell you, some of my closest colleagues, what they believe on that issue, because there's so much, 99.9% we can major on, throw ourselves into together. So I'll answer it as clearly as I can, but with the understanding, this is a discussion within the house.
Sure.
All right, God bless, man. Thank you for the call. All right. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, glad you're with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. All right. Right before the break, there was a question from David in Richmond. If you do not hold to a pre-trib rapture, as I don't, saved in a pre-trib rapture church but haven't held to it for, I don't know, 34, 35 years, how do you explain in the book of Revelation, after the third chapter, the word church, ecclesia, is never mentioned? Doesn't that indicate Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I saw a door open in heaven and I was called up. Doesn't that represent the church? The church is taken out of the way. That's why it's not mentioned the rest of the book of Revelation, whereas it's mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, or actually 1 through 3 and 2 and 3 extensively. And not only that, the promise in the third chapter to Philadelphia that God would keep them from the hour of trial that would come on the entire earth. So how do I respond to those as someone that doesn't hold to pre-trib rapture? Okay, number one, if you want to hold to that argument, where does it mention the believers, the rest of the book, okay? Where does it specifically mention the believers? The reason it doesn't mention ecclesia is because he's talking to the churches, to the congregations in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. That's the subject matter. And then it changes. For example, Jesus talks about the kingdom perpetually in his teaching and only mentions ecclesia twice in all the Gospels, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, whereas Paul talks about ecclesia constantly in his letters and hardly mentions the kingdom. Or conversely, the Gospels use the term disciple over 200 times, and it's used several dozen times in the book of Acts, and it's never used in any of the epistles. So you've got to be really careful to draw a doctrine for that. Or the word hell is never used in the Gospel of John. So that's the first thing. If you want to say the ecclesia isn't there, then you actually have to argue that no believers are there during the tribulation, which no one would want to argue because they'd say many people get saved. Second thing, there was a promise to one particular group in Philadelphia at a specific time of deliverance in a certain situation. And that situation affected, in all probability, the whole Roman world and at that time. And there was a promise of protection in the midst of it. I believe in any case. So in other words, it's not a universal promise for the whole church to be raptured out. But here's what I have in common with pre-trib believers. We both believe the wrath of God is not for us. The wrath of God is not for us. The wrath of God is for the unsaved, those who reject God's mercy. So we are always protected from wrath, either taken out of the way, like Noah was, or protected in the midst of, like the children of Israel were. So I believe, in accordance with, Isaiah 24 through 27, shaking at the end of the age, that the passage tells us that we will come and hide, that God will give us a place of refuge. All right, before I get back to the phones, I want to play a clip from our president. As I said, there are some issues we just have to talk about. And I don't want to wear you out with these, but this is a really critical moment right now in terms of American public opinion. And it's really critically important that we get these issues right. So our president, in particular, is addressing kids who've been bullied. It's great. So much of what he says is wonderful. So much of it I can applaud in terms of reaching out to kids who've been bullied and hurt and saying, hey, reach out for help, and there is hope. But he's talking in particular to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender-identified kids. What about all the others? What about all the others who are bullied? Certainly, while a high percentage of kids who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender are bullied, in point of fact, the numbers of kids who are bullied that are not identified as such are far higher because there's so many other reasons people get bullied. Here again is where the problem exists. Let's listen.
But what I want to say is this. You are not alone. You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't do anything to deserve being bullied. And there is a whole world waiting for you, filled with possibilities. There are people out there who love you and care about you just the way you are. And so, if you ever feel like, because of bullying, because of what people are saying, that you're getting down on yourself, you've got to make sure to reach out to people you trust, whether it's your parents, teachers, folks that you know care about you just the way you are. You've got to reach out to them. Don't feel like you're in this by yourself. The other thing you need to know is things will get better. And more than that, with time, you're going to see that your differences are a source of pride and a source of strength. You'll look back on the struggles you faced with compassion and wisdom, and that's not just going to serve you, but it'll help you get involved and make this country a better place. It'll mean that you'll be more likely to help fight discrimination.
All right, and he goes on, of course. So his issue was saying that being lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender is to be a source of pride. Again, it is absolutely making a moral statement. I want to read to you an editorial in the New York Post from Maggie Gallagher. We have a link on our website to this. So go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for this link. There's also an important article that came out in the Christian Post about a talk I gave at the Apologetics Conference last Saturday that's gotten a lot of attention. The link is on the website as well. Maggie Gallagher, New York Post. She's one of the marriage family leaders in America. Don't blame me for gay teen suicides. Do I have blood on my hands? Major gay rights groups are saying so. Each of us who opposes gay marriage, they say, is responsible for the terrible and tragic suicides of gay teens that recently hit the news. San Francisco just filed a brief in the Prop 8 case saying 7 million Californians who voted to protect marriage as the union of one man and one woman are responsible for high rates of suicide among gay people. Evan Wolfson, one of the leading architects of the gay marriage movement, calls me out personally. Quote, National Organization for Marriage Chairman Maggie Gallagher is among those who, with reckless disregard, attacks LGBT youth. Former Clinton advisor Richard Socarides told the AP these suicides demonstrate why gays should be allowed to marry. Quote, when you speak out for full equality now as opposed to partial equality or incremental equality, you send a message to everybody, including the bullies, that everyone is equal. Apparently, she writes, either we all agree that gay marriage is good or gay children will die. It's a horrific charge to levy in response to some pretty horrifying stories. Will gay marriage really reduce or prevent gay teen suicide? I felt a moral obligation to find out. Massachusetts has been tracking gay high school students for a decade using the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention's Youth Risk Behavior Survey. LGBT teens were roughly four times as likely as other students to attempt suicide in the last year. They're also about twice as likely to report being in a physical fight at school, three times more likely to say they were injured by a weapon, and almost four times as likely to say they missed school because they felt physically unsafe compared to other teens. These kinds of negative outcomes are consistent with the idea that anti-gay bullying is mainly responsible for the higher suicide rate among gay teens. But as I kept reading, I kept finding pieces of the puzzle that don't seem to fit the it's homophobia pulling the trigger narrative. Gay students are also more than twice as likely to report having had sexual intercourse before age 13. That is, to be sexually abused as children. They are three times as likely to report being the victims of dating violence and nearly four times as likely to report forced sexual contact. A majority of LGBT teens in Massachusetts report using illegal drugs in the last month. Perhaps most oddly, gay teens are also three times as likely as non-gay teens to report either becoming pregnant or getting someone else pregnant. Forced sex, childhood sexual abuse, dating violence, early on with pregnancy, substance abuse, could these be a more important factor in the increased suicide risk of LGBT high school schoolers than anything people like me ever said? The deeper you look, the more you see kids who are generally unprotected in horrifying ways that make it hard to believe, if you are really focusing on these kids' well-being, that gay marriage is the answer. A drop more of that I'll read on the other side of the break. Back with more of your calls, and we'll address the question of soul sleep. All that and more. Stay with us. I found it very interesting, as I was looking through emails to answer on the air today, that there were three that came in all asking about soul sleep right after an old friend of our family had written us with the question about soul sleep. So I'm going to address that in a moment. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Yes, it is October 22nd. Yes, it is our grandson Andrew's birthday. And if it's your birthday today too, as it is with the receptionist here at Fire, Mary, well, have a happy birthday, and look up Hebrews 10:22. It's a great verse in a great section, in a great book, in a great Bible. So whatever your birthday is, you'll find a wonderful verse somewhere. Okay, relating to it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to read just the end of Maggie Gallagher's New York Post editorial. I thought I had time for it and just mistimed it. She says this, and I'll reread the last sentences right that I had given you before. The deeper you look, the more you see kids who are generally unprotected in horrifying ways that make it hard to believe, if you're really focusing on these kids' well-being, that gay marriage is the answer. In other words, if we just had gay marriage, these kids wouldn't be committing suicide. That's exactly, she writes, what the youth risk behavior data also shows. In 2001, gay teens in Massachusetts were almost four times more likely to have attempted suicide, 31% versus 8%. In 2007, after 4 years of legalized gay marriage in that state, gay teens were still about four times more likely to attempt suicide than non-gay teens, 29% versus 6%. Whether you're looking at their faces or looking at the statistics, one thing is clear. These kids need help, real help. They should not become a mere rhetorical strategy, a plaything in our adult battles. Each of these teens is a child of God, and each one deserves better from all of us than becoming a teachable moment in someone else's culture war. Amen to that. All right. Soul sleep. Let's see. Sheila asked this, Donna asked this, and someone else without a name in the email asked it as well. What happens to us when we die? When you look in the Old Testament, you'll see some hints, some references, some potential idea of hope immediately after the grave, but the primary emphasis of the Old Testament revelation is on life in this world and blessings and curses in this world. And the afterlife is a bit more shadowy in terms of its hope. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Daniel 12:2 talks about final resurrection to everlasting life and everlasting shame and contempt. It speaks of those who sleep will arise. What does that mean? First thing is that we understand in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, other passages, that those who sleep, it's a metaphor. The body goes in the grave. It's a metaphor for death. Second thing, you say, well, how do we know that? Well, Jesus talking about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his controversy with the Sadducees about life after death says that all live to him. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all live to him. Not only so, in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul, in the midst of a life and death situation, will he be martyred? Will he live on? It seems there's a choice he gets to make. He said, I desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. So that is something desired by Paul, to depart and be with Jesus. However, he felt it's necessary to stay in the body longer. 2 Corinthians 5 makes clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our goal is not that. Our ultimate goal is resurrection, a resurrected body in a new world. But there is an interim stage where we leave this world absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's why Revelation 6 could be metaphorical, but I take the picture as a picture conveying truth. The martyrs under the throne of God cry out, how long before our blood is avenged? They're obviously not sleeping. And then Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, some say, well, that's a parable. Well, it could be, but Jesus never uses an actual name in a parable unless the name is used symbolically here for someone who looks to God for help, which would be the meaning of Lazarus. But Luke 16, the rich man dies and goes into a place of torment, and Lazarus, the poor man, dies and goes into Abraham's bosom, into a place of rest and blessing. You say, well, what if it is a parable? If it is a parable, would Jesus be using a parable to teach an untruth, to give a misleading impression? It would be like me giving a parable of two people die and their souls go to sleep and they're buried. How could I do that when I would know that would be conveying untruth? So based on these scriptures and others, even the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise, the most logical reading of the Greek is not to put the comma after, verily, verily, I say to you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise in the future. But truly, truly, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's why Stephen prays at the end of Luke 7 as he's being martyred, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So the righteous go immediately into the presence of God, the unrighteous into a place of judgment and punishment until the final resurrection. I think I got time for one call and another email question. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. You know, I've been fighting off some sickness the last few days, but I'll tell you, this hour went flying by. Maybe it's therapeutic. You know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to stay. No, I can't. Got a birthday party for my grandson to go to. Otherwise, because I think I feel better as I broadcast, I was just going to stay here and talk into the mic and broadcast for 8 more hours. Maybe feel better. All right. If you're in Jacksonville, remember to join me this Sunday morning at New Life Church with Bishop Paul Zink. And Monday night, November 1st, mark it on your calendar, either to watch the webcast or, better still, if you're anywhere in the Charlotte area, tell your friends. Trust me, you don't want to miss this. Pastors, get word out. In fact, as I debate Rabbi Shmuley on is homosexuality America's greatest moral crisis, I want to give a word of warning to all of my dear colleagues in pastoral ministry. Many of you want to step back from this because it's too controversial an issue. Can I just tell you, if you step back from this, next thing that's going to go is the ability to preach and tell people that if they have same-sex attraction, they can be changed. You do ministry in your church like that, you refer people to other ministry, that's the next thing that will be too hate-filled and intolerant. And then last, to even say it's sin. Oh, I don't need to be super prophetic to tell you that. So let's stand for what's right today, thereby helping those truly in need. And let's reach out to all with the message of the love of God and the power of the blood of Jesus. All right, one last call. Our buddy Jeff in Toronto. Hey, man, how you doing?
Very good, Dr. Brown. How about you?
Well, good. Just a little rundown on the body, but otherwise blessed.
Okay, thanks for your time. I appreciate it. I had a question someone asked me, and I felt I could have had a better response, and I'm searching the scriptures, but I just thought I'd ask you. He basically said, since Jesus said Abraham, Isaac, Jacob will be in the kingdom of God, and, you know, in the parable you even mentioned before, the beggar Lazarus makes it in, and because people can be considered righteous or wicked, you know, based on their faith and their revelation, without being born again and without hearing about Jesus, then he's basically telling me, why do we need to tell people about Jesus? Why do they need to be born again? Since even if they don't, they can still be righteous or wicked in God's sight.
And how did you respond?
It was a long answer.
Okay. Yeah, well, in short, the first thing is Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, that he believed the message that was given to him. So that's the first thing. There was a message he heard that through his seed, the whole world will be blessed, and he believed that message. The second thing is that Abraham then took the responsibility to communicate these promises to his offspring because they maintained the promises and spread them to others. So it was a method of evangelism in that sense. And Judaism even looks at Abraham as being like a soul winner because he influenced all these people in the knowledge of God. But more importantly, Paul says that he, and as an example, the rest of us, we're debtors to everybody to preach the gospel. That the Jesus principle is, as we've been forgiven, now we've been forgiven, we love much, we have to share with everyone. And that the reason, we have to go into the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, is the assumption and presumption that people are lost, dead in their sins, without the gospel. And that every missionary that goes out will find people, why did you take so long to get to us with the message? We were dying without hope. So the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. Paul makes clear that we're called to preach the gospel. Philippians, the second chapter, tells us to hold out the word of life. And the idea that people will come into the kingdom without the gospel, no, it's the contrary, Jeff. It's through the gospel going to all these people, the Gentiles that hadn't heard, that will bring them to faith, not just some magical thing happening in their hearts. But listen, we are out of time. Apologize for not having more, but I wanted to get the call in. Bless you, man. Keep
Thank
lifting
you.
Up Jesus. And I'll tell you this, last thing, I can't understand how you can be burning with love for Jesus and not have a burning heart to reach the lost. All right, friends, that's my bottom line. If your heart's burning for Jesus, your heart will be burning for the lost.